today we are going to be having baptism. I wanted to talk about that a little bit, so I'm going to start today by reading from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in his likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Amen. Paul's talking about baptism here, and the important thing about baptism is it's one of the ordinances the church has, one of the commandments the church gives, and it's generally the first public sign of a new believer. It's nice when somebody comes to the front of the church and gets saved in a church service. That's the experience for many, but not everyone. Lots of people, there are stories of people getting saved listening to the radio in their car, in their bedroom, on the job, out in the woods, many places. It's kind of a personal one-on-one thing between them and the Lord. So baptism is a chance for them to come forward. You know, baptism by its definition, by the way it's performed, requires more than just one person to be there. You have to have at least the person doing the baptizing and the baptizee. What's nice is when we get to do this in front of a church. And that's why I like to have this on the Sundays when we do dinner on the grounds. Not only does that tend to be one of our better attended Sundays, not sure why that is, but it does tend to be one of our better attended Sundays when we have food. And we enjoy that. We enjoy everybody being here. But I also think it's a great way for the church to welcome in its new members. We get to sit down and break bread afterwards. And so I encourage you, the people that get baptized today, I encourage you to spend some time as reading today. When you're getting back up to get your dessert, just walk by and shake their hand. Tell them welcome. Because see, when you get baptized, it's a way for a Christian to say, hey, Christians, I'm one of you. And hey, world, I'm not part of you anymore. It's a public way of saying, I'm now part of a new family. It doesn't mean that you're old birth family necessarily is no longer part of your life. Sometimes, unfortunately, that happens. But it means I'm part of a larger family, a family that's been going on now for 2,000 years. And I'm now recognizing that I'm now part of that. So I want to go over what this means. What does this, other than just dunking somebody and making them wet, what does this mean when we have a baptism? And that's what Paul's writing about in chapter 6, the significance of this event. See, we're identifying ourselves in the going down and coming up out of the water. We're identifying ourselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. See, we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in our church, the teaching of the Bible says that you believe and are baptized. That's why we don't do infant baptism. We will dedicate children to the Lord, but we believe there's a conscious decision made that I'm going to turn and follow God. I'm leaving my old life behind. And then to symbolize that, I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to go down in the water and come up a new creation. And see, when Paul says we died, of course he's speaking to our old life. He's not speaking about we physically die. You know, I've yet to lose anybody in the water. We don't physically die, but what's dying? Our old self, our old nature. And if we have a newness of life, if we have a new lease on life, it's not just a new lease on life, it's a new life. We're a new creation. We are remade. That's what the new birth is all about. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 3 when he talked to Nicodemus about being born again, that you must be born again. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So you must have a spiritual birth. And that's what the baptism is. It's a symbol of your spiritual birth. You're raised to newness of life. And indeed, the hardest part of that is leaving that old life behind. That's one of the biggest things, of course, is when you try to make that change. Anybody who's made that commitment, they've left their old life behind. There's people like, oh, you just got religion. Or they'll throw the hypocrite word at you. That's the worst they can throw at you. You're a hypocrite. Well, you know who's not a hypocrite? An unrepentant drunk. Stay in the bar. He's not a hypocrite. Does that make him better? You know, unrepentant serial murderer? Well, he's no hypocrite. He believes in killing people, and he did it. So, I mean, is that really our bar that we want to be judged by just because, oh, hypocrisy? You know, anybody who's trying to make a change, anybody who lived any kind of life and then is trying to better themselves will be a hypocrite. Own it. I am a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite because I am a fallen human being trying to follow a perfect God in an imperfect way. So yeah, I'm a hypocrite. I don't say that proudly. I say that admitting my fault, admitting one to another, confessing my sin. Do I always live up to the ideal of the Bible? No. But I'm closer today than I was yesterday. And tomorrow I'll be closer than I am today. See, that's the Christian walk. That's the idea, that's the goal. We want to be better. We want to, because we understand, not because we desire to make a good impression on people, although there's no reason to make a bad impression. That's not the reason that we strive to be better. We strive to be better because God loved us so much, He died for us. And we understand we'll never be worthy of that. We'll never be worthy of that sacrifice. But we want to be a little bit more worthy tomorrow than we were today. We want to not count that sacrifice as cheap. We don't want it to be something that we can easily throw away. Because that's what you do when you fall back into sin. When you fall back. And anybody who's been a Christian for any time will tell you there's moments of falling back. It's how long do you stay there and how quickly do you get up. That's what's going to determine your life as a Christian. It's not if you're going to fall, it's how are you going to act when you do. And because you have this newness of life, if you tap into that, getting up is easier. Falling down becomes less. Because you tap into this new life that you were given at the moment of your rebirth, the moment you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were given this new life, and then you publicly professed it by letting some guy hold you underwater for a while. But that's a public profession of your faith. So we walk in our new life, one where the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. He motivates us and moves us to do what the Father says. That's why we're in Philippians, where it says that it's the Spirit that gives you both the will and to do of God's good pleasure. He'll direct your path. He'll give you the idea and the ability to fulfill His will. That's one of the questions everybody has when they get saved. They come to God. Well, what do I do next? What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to head off to seminary so I can do what you do and stand in front of people? Am I supposed to head off to Africa or South America and be a missionary? Do I sell everything and go live in a tent and minister to homeless people? What am I supposed to do? I can't tell you that. There's all those are valid options if the Lord tells you to. Anything the Lord tells you to do is a valid option. I would just double check and make sure it's the Lord telling you, not your idea. I promise you, this was not my idea when I got saved. At 17, when I got saved somewhere over here, fairly quickly, I felt the Lord telling me I you should be up here. I want you to be teaching my word. And I ran from that. This is the miracle of me standing here. It cannot be overstated. Talking in front of people was, I would have taken anything over talking in front of people. I was shy. I was critically shy, painfully shy. My younger brother had to order the pizza and answer the door and pay the pizza man when we were kids staying home. I'm serious. I was not. I mean, if anybody would have told you one of us, if you had told my parents one of your kids is going to wind up speaking in front of people, proclaiming the gospel, they would have hands down picked my younger brother. Because that was him. He's the public face. He enjoys that. Probably surprises nobody more than them that I'm a pastor, I've held elected office and done things like that that they would have never thought. But that's because of God. That's because when I got saved, yeah, I ran away from it, but I had that new life. I had something nagging at me the whole time. Fortunately, I didn't have to get thrown overboard like Jonah and eaten by a whale. Oh, that would have been quicker, 3 days versus the, I don't know, about 14 years I spent. The whale would have been faster. I didn't come out smelling as bad. I guess that's the upside. But finally, I returned to where I needed to be. And when you do that, when you line up with what God wants, doors open, paths become clear. And the first thing we need to do is baptism. We submit to that. And there's more to this process than just simply getting wet, somebody dunking you underwater and bringing you back up. And as I prepared for this, I went into my concordance. I did the whole Greek word study, you know, and I could try and impress you with my knowledge of Greek, but that's not what I wanted to do. There's this story I remember reading, and I wanted to bring this in. I just copied this right from my concordance. This is actually a reprint from Bible Study Magazine. A guy named James Montgomery Boyce in 1989 did this. So this is not Scott. I'm not claiming credit for it. I've shared credit. And actually, James Montgomery Boyce didn't. He just kind of took this and put it in writing. But the clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo, that's the Greek word that we are using for baptism. When you read baptism, and Paul talks about here in Romans 6 over in Colossians, it's a Greek word, baptizo. There's a difference between the word baptizo and then there's another word called bapto. Two different Greek words, but tells you the difference right here in this. Clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo is a text from the Greek poet and physician Nicander, who lived about 200 BC. It is a recipe for making pickles and is helpful because it uses both words. Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped, bapto, into boiling water and then baptized, baptizo, in the vinegar solution. Both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in a solution, but the first is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable, produces a permanent change. When used in the New Testament, this word more often refers to our union and identification with Christ than water baptism. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Christ is saying that mere intellectual assent is not enough. There must be a union with Him, a real change, like the vegetable to the pickle. And so we're doing this as a symbol, the water baptism, but the real baptism is the union with Christ that's changed. And like that pickle from a cucumber, you cannot make a pickle a cucumber again. It's permanently changed. A Christian, when you get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when you are baptized, when you are united with Christ, you can't go back. You are a new creation. You've been permanently changed. And that's what we celebrate with water baptism. Another discussion about this Paul does in Colossians 2, 11 through 15. In Him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Don't get too bogged down in the circumcision, uncircumcision thing. He's talking about Jews and non-Jews. The circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh, the cutting away of the old man is what he's talking about. Your old self has been cut away and done away with. You are now part of the circumcised, the tribe of the circumcised. You're part of the chosen people of Israel because of your union with Christ. And you're raised with him through faith. See, it's faith. I've told you of Jesus. People have told you the stories of what Jesus has done, of what he's done in their life. There's the stories of what he did in the New Testament, the lives that are changed throughout 2,000 years of history in the church. But nobody here, barring some Damascus Road experience, has actually seen Christ. Before you accepted him, you really didn't even feel him. You felt some urge that I need to come forward, but you had to, by faith, understand that that was the Spirit calling you forward. And that's the thing. When we open the altar at the end of service, it has to be the Spirit. If you're coming forward because Scott made a really good appeal, that's not going to change anything in your life. Your Monday tomorrow is going to be the same as Monday last week, if that's why you come forward. But when it's the Holy Spirit calling you forward, when you answer by faith, I haven't seen him. I haven't been able to scientifically test this hypothesis of a risen Christ yet. But by faith, I'm going to accept this preaching. By faith, I'm going to accept this word that's been given. By faith, I'm going to accept that this draw that I have is something outside of me. It's something not human. It's not the pastor speaking. It's not mom telling me. It's something that I need to come forward and answer for myself by faith. And by faith, we understand that Christ was raised from the dead. If you have a story of seeing Christ risen, I'd love to hear it when we have lunch later on. But most of us are walking by faith, not having seen it yet, but believing it's true. See, I never met George Washington, but I believe he actually existed. Didn't have to meet him to understand that. By faith, we can believe that God raised him from the dead. And I can go into a whole separate study of why we can believe that, why we can believe the Word of God. But just suffice to say, you had 10 guys cowering in a room, hiding from Romans or Jewish soldiers, and 2 months later, they're out telling the world. You tell me what happened. If not, Jesus. I mean, Peter, who was one of the first ones to scatter and run, goes to those people, and first he tells them that you killed Jesus, and then later on, read the book of Acts. Later on, when he gets a chance, he's even more bold. He's like, this is Jesus who you murdered. What accounts for that boldness in Peter? What changed? You know, why do we have this Bible still? Why is this here 2,000 years later? Why did God protect this word? All the persecution that came against it, yet there's still so many copies of ancient texts that we can believe. So yes, it comes to, there's a matter of faith, but as I talked about a couple weeks ago, our faith is not based on empty promises. It's based on something real and tangible. And through this, we are now alive in him. He's forgiven all our trespasses. He's nailed them to the cross. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. He took the indictment. We were all born indicted. There was an indictment with your name on it in heaven. A legal document that said you were guilty. But then Jesus went to the cross and paid the price for that. Now, you may try to go pro bono, go to heaven and represent your own case. Or you can have Jesus represent you. The choice is yours. That's the choice of salvation, salvation or not. Who do you want to represent you in the court of heaven? Do you want to accept Jesus and his payment? Because see, that's why he can represent you. He paid the price. Because what? Read the Old Testament. Every one of the commands, if they break this command, thou shalt take them to the gates of the city and they shall be stoned. If they break this command, you shall take them to the gates of the city and they shall be stoned. Not in the fun 1970s way, but in the you're going to die way. That was the command because the wages of sin are death. So you were born under indictment, a capital offense. And Jesus came and said, but I'll die in their place. I will die for them. See, wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us. It was contrary to us. It was against us. He's taken it out of the way. It's no longer keeping us from God. And he nailed it to the cross. He disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. See, we wear crosses. We paint them on the side of buildings to represent hospitals. We paint them. We wear them on chains around our neck because they represent hope. But do you understand, 2,000 years ago, it was a symbol of death. It was a symbol of punishment. I say this all the time. It was a punishment so bad, they had to invent a new word for it. Excruciating. Comes from the Latin of the cross. They had to invent a new word. That's how bad it was. See, I had people... when I wore a cross around my neck. I don't wear one now, not because I'm opposed to them or any idolatry thing, just don't have one. But I've worn crosses before, and I've had non-Christians like, oh, if Jesus was alive today, would you like wear a needle around your neck? Well, first of all, laying to sleep on a gurney isn't really the same thing as a cross. I don't think it would pay the price. I mean, there's no, they didn't come up with a new word for dying by lethal injection of the needle. There's no word. They didn't have to come up with a new word for how bad the suffering was. But Jesus willingly did that, willingly paid that price for all of us. And then he took that cross, a symbol of pain, a symbol of suffering, a symbol of punishment. And it's now a symbol of hope 2,000 years later. That's what it means by he triumphed over that. He made a public spectacle. He took the enemy's prize weapon and made it a joke. We don't think of the pain. That's why I'm so thankful for the movie a few years back, The Passion of Christ, because so many of us would read through our Bible and it took two words, you know, he was scourged and crucified. Oh, okay. And then they had the movies where he had Jesus came out. Didn't look much worse than Rocky Balboa after going against Apollo Creed. But no, with that movie we saw, no. Here's what scourged me. Before we even get to crucified, let's talk about scourged. Let's talk about ripping the flesh off of somebody so you see their lungs, which happened quite often. The loss of blood. And then being nailed to a cross. The process of dying on a cross is because you suffocate. You suffocate because you can no longer lift your feet up against two nails through your ankles so you can catch a breath because the way you're hanging there, your weight is keeping your lungs from expanding. So you have to either pull yourself up where your hands are nailed to a cross, so you're pulling against the nails, or lifting up, and you finally get so weak that you can't do that. That's what Jesus subjected himself to because he loved you. He loved me. He didn't want you to have to pay that price for your sins. And that's what, when you try to come to Christ, when you try to approach God pro bono, as I said, you're casting all that aside. You're counting that as common. Some fairy tale. Let me tell you about my good works that I did. Can you imagine that? God sent his son to die. And you're going to tell me you put some dimes in a plate for the children's hospital at Walmart one day? You raised money at a telethon? Really? That's going to be your defense? See, that's why when people, I believe, nobody's going to object when they get their sentence in heaven. That's why every knee will bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because when you look at that, when the evidence is presented to you, you're going to have no choice but to go, yeah, I deserve to this way. Okay, I guess I'm going here. That's what I deserve because I neglected that. I cast that underfoot. And see, that's what we do when we continue sin. That's why we strive to be better. Because we don't want to count that as a common thing. We don't want to lose sight of that sacrifice that was paid for our sins, that our sins cost. We don't want to add to that. I said, none of us are ever going to be worthy of that. But we could try to be more worthy. That's where the sidestep into history here. The Constitution, the preamble says, in order to become a more perfect union. It doesn't say to become the perfect union. Because even the founders knew they weren't setting something up perfect. It was occupied and going to be run by people who are not perfect. So let's say, in order to form a perfect union, it says in order to form a more perfect union. We want it to be more perfect than any of the other stuff that's out there. And that's what you hear, right? Well, it's the worst country on the world except all the rest. We want to be more perfect. That's the same thing as a Christian. We want to be more worthy. We'll never be worthy, but we could be more worthy. We can not do tomorrow what we did today. When we fall, we bounce up quicker. Anybody ever see the movie Rudy? Rudy got on the field. For those of you don't know, he's a walk-on, Notre Dame, was on the practice squad, and he actually got to play in a real game. He didn't get to play in a real game because he never fell. Rudy got knocked down a lot. That was his job in the practice squad, was to get knocked down by the scholarship athletes. No, what impressed them, what made them put him on the field, was the fact that he bounced up quickly each time. So as a Christian, it's not a question of, are you going to get knocked down? Is somebody going to hit you? Is this enemy going to blindside you? He's going to. The question is, how long are you going to lay there on the ground and whine about it, and how quick are you going to get up? Sorry if that sounds mean, but that's what it comes down to. How quick are you going to get up? How fast are you going to jump up? Adjust your face mask and line up on the line. I'm ready to go again. See, that's what Rudy did. That's what impressed the coaches and the players, and he wound up getting on the field as a walk-on, played an actual game. Same thing with your Christian life. You're going to get knocked down. It's going to happen. I'm not promising you a life where you won't get hit. But I'm promising you a life where if you tap into the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to bounce up. And you'll be able to jump up. Praise God, I'm able to get back up. Not praise God for the hit. Praise God that I'm able to get back up. Praise God that this one didn't put me down permanently. I'm able to stand back up. Praise God. And so that's what Christ did. That's what he gave us. And so that's what we represent. When we go down in the water, we come back up. I don't hold you down there for a long time. We get to come back up. We died to ourselves, but we're born in newness of life immediately, right away. We don't have to wait. You know, if you want to understand, there's scriptures that sound like it's later, it's now, it's coming. You want to understand those scriptures? Be here at 3:00. That's what we're talking about. But I'm telling you, when you came up, when you got up from that, from your knees, or when you said amen, if you're driving down the road and that's when the Spirit hit you, that's when conviction hit you, wherever you were when you got saved, that moment you were born again. You had that new life. And if you haven't yet, you want to do what Grace and Leo are going to do today, and you want to get baptized, because that's your, it's a public profession. It's telling the public, I'm not the same. I was one way, but now I'm another way. Because of him. Because of what Jesus did. This is our public way of identifying, not with a church building, not with a denomination, not with a philosophy. We're identifying with the person and work, finished work, of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to do. If you've never had that moment where you decided that God needed to be in charge, that he needed to be the one who ran your life, if you never had that moment where you accepted his forgiveness, because that's what he's offering you. He's not offering you, it's not offering you, here's a bunch of rules to live by. He's offering you forgiveness. See, you were born under rules. You have rules that you're supposed to live by. We all know that. It's not more rules. God saying, come forward, accept the gift of my son, he's aced the test on all the rules. If you never had that moment where you came to him and accepted that, I invite you to do so now. If not now, if you have questions, I understand that. We're going to be back here eating together. Pull me aside. Ask me any of the questions that you have. That's what we're here for. That's what this church exists for. So heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to go ahead and close the service, and then we're going to have the baptism, and then I'll dismiss for lunch. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the blessings that you provided for us, for providing this great salvation. Salvation that cost you your son. It cost you everything so that we can receive it freely. Father, help us to live closer to you. Father, as the man said when he spoke to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Help us understand who we are in you. Reveal the will that you have for our lives. Direct our paths, direct our actions, our reactions, so that we can be the disciples of you that you called us to be. And Father, for those that are going to be baptized here today, we just ask a blessing upon them, that you would indwell their lives so that from this day forward, they are never the same. Father, we thank you for everyone that's present here today, those that prepared food for us. We ask that you would bless that food for nourish our body. Bless the hands that prepared it for us today. Father, we ask for you a blessing, a special blessing upon those that give their time, talents, and finances to help make our church possible. To make your church possible in this town. And we thank you for everybody who came. For those who are unable to be here for work or whatever is keeping them away, we just pray that you will open the door so they can be here with us next week. We thank you for all these things, Father. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen and amen.